Shalom. My name is Mark. Great to be with you again. Sorry we're not in person. It's good to be back with you, though. It's been a while, and hopefully in the future we'll be able to meet together in person again. But thanks so much for having us. This morning, as you heard, we're looking at some of the feasts. You can probably pick that up from the Bible reading. Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, there are a list of the major feasts and holy days of Israel. Now, I must confess, we're not going to take time to go through them all in great detail. Really, we're only going to focus on a few of them, the ones that are coming up in about a month or so this year in the Jewish calendar. And I'll try to give you a brief understanding of those feasts as they were celebrated in biblical times and how each makes up the picture of redemption and God's plan for mankind. You heard in Leviticus chapter 23 where Moses, let me just review a few of those verses actually from the reading. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 23, we heard that the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with the trumpet blast. Do no regular work or present an offering made to the Lord by fire." The Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of the seventh month is a day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves. Present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, and atonement is made for you before the Lord." And then further down, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles. It begins and lasts for 7 days." Well, one thing that all three of these holy days have in common, other than the fact that you're not allowed to do any work, is that they are in the seventh month. Now, if the seventh day is a Sabbath, then the seventh month must be a sabbatical month. And what we have here is the finale of the finishing up of the major feast days of Israel. Some have actually gone so far as to say that the calendar ends here in the seventh month. It doesn't. It goes on for 12 and sometimes 13. That's another story. All that to emphasize the importance of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. So let's take a look at those three holy days in the holy month, the Jewish month of Tishri. The first of the three holy days in that month, the holy month of in the Jewish calendar of Tishri, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the purpose of this feast is to draw attention to the seventh month. We saw in Leviticus 23 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder of a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." God wanted to commemorate the beginning of the seventh month. He said not only to stop working, but to blast the trumpet, to sound the shofar, to get the people's attention. Now, the more common name for this holy day is Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. But remember, this is the seventh month. So why is the Jewish New Year in the seventh month? Well, Judaism has maintained a distinction between the religious year and the civil year. You see, the month of Nisan, I know you thought that was a car, but the month of Nisan and the Feast of Passover is the beginning of the religious year. And Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the civil year. But Rosh Hashanah is very unlike the Aussie or the American New Year. Instead of being a joyous celebration, the way this feast is observed is with the sound of the shofar or the ram's horn. The rabbis have said that it is a religious duty to hear the sound of the shofar. And if blown correctly, it's a very arresting, perhaps unpleasant sound. So let's see what an unpleasant sound I can make with the shofar, the ram's horn. Well, I guess that was pretty unpleasant. It is supposed to be a call to repentance. And yet, as unpleasant as that sound is to our ears, our sins are much more so to God. Also, the shofar reminds us of Abraham and Isaac. Every year on Rosh Hashanah, the Akedah is read. The Akedah is a Hebrew word for the telling of the story, the binding of Isaac, found in Genesis chapter 22.
Some Jewish writers have gone so far as to actually say that Abraham really did sacrifice Isaac. We know that God provided a substitute for Isaac, and he provided the ram in the thicket, which is an amazing foretelling of what God would ultimately do for all of us in providing a substitute for us in Yeshua, in Jesus. Every year this story is read. It's very important to Jewish religious thought and life. And I do hope you can see how we can tell your Jewish friends of the greater son of Isaac, who is our substitutionary lamb. And if you do have any Jewish friends that we could help witness to or perhaps meet, we'd love to hear about that. I'd love to hear from you on that. Now, as Jewish people remember the obedience of Abraham and Isaac with the sound of the shofar, with the blowing of the shofar, our people turn to God and repent. And this theme of repentance in the Rosh Hashanah is a theme in the gospel. We are told to repent and turn to God. And it is with a repentant heart that our people leave Rosh Hashanah and approach the second of the high holidays, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The purpose of this day is the covering of sins, which is the heart of the gospel. In fact, the biblical name for this holiday is Yom HaKippurim, which means a day of covering or concealing. The blood covering is the basis for all atonement. If we were to look at Leviticus 17:11, you would see that it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no atonement." In biblical times on this day, it was the one day of the year in which Aaron, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies. God appeared in a cloud over the mercy seat. And God had warned that no person may see my face and live. But on this day, Aaron entered into the presence of the Shekhinah. Now, Aaron must have been terrified because if anything was done wrong, he would be consumed. In fact, Leviticus 16, which gives the instructions for this day, starts off with a reminder of Aaron's sons who were punished for offering strange fire before the Lord. Now, there was a special sacrifice offered on this day, one which consisted of two perfect male goats. The first goat was sacrificed, and the blood was spread on the mercy seat. This was a sacrifice for the atonement to the people of Israel. And then the second goat, the Azazel, or scapegoat, you must have heard that term, scapegoat. I suspect this is where that comes from. The Azazel, or scapegoat, was brought to Aaron, and he laid both of his hands onto the head of the goat. He confessed over it all the sins of the people of Israel. By doing this, he placed the sins of Israel onto the head of the goat. And then he sent the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stood ready for this task. The goat removed the sins of Israel outside of the camp. And we are told that the man pushed the goat over a cliff. Jesus is the fulfillment of this special sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins are no longer just sort of covered, but completely taken away. As we see in John 1:29, our sins are completely removed. But rabbis in modern times, with the destruction of the Second Temple, have substituted their own rules and laws, prayer, fasting, and good works. So ultimately, you see that Judaism, which was once a religion of substitutionary atonement, has become something other than that. But I am thankful to know that Yeshua, Jesus, is the final atonement. But we need to tell our Jewish friends that believing in Jesus is a Jewish thing to do, a biblical thing to do, and the only way a man or woman may find true forgiveness of sins, as repentance is never enough. And so we see in the Feast of Trumpets, in the Feast of Trumpets, we have repentance. And in Yom Kippur, we have redemption. We have atonement. Our sins are not just sort of taken away, but they are completely removed. And it is with this knowledge that we come to the final autumn feast in Israel, the holiday of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a time of joy, for we truly have reason to rejoice. Now, on Sukkot, our people build booths. This might not be that difficult to find a place to do in this area, but what about all the Jewish people who live in the densely populated areas of large cities? Where do they find to build these booths? Well, they build them in front yards, doorsteps, balconies, roofs, even fire escapes. It can be quite a sight to drive around the Jewish areas of large cities during the Feast of Tabernacles, during Sukkot. The building of booths is to be a reminder. So let's look back now at Leviticus chapter 23 and move down to verses 42 and 43. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. These impermanent and vulnerable shelters were to remind the Israelites of God's faithfulness during those 40 years of wandering around in the desert. The booths symbolize humanity's need to depend on God for his provision of food, water, and shelter. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it's a time of rejoicing, a time of thanksgiving. If you can only imagine what a magnificent place Jerusalem was during the time of Tishri. On Sukkot, all the Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you go up, literally, to get to Jerusalem. But try to imagine where they found to build these booths. Well, they built them again wherever they could find a spot. They, too, were built on roofs and courtyards and streets and roads and squares and gardens, and everyone was rejoicing. Now, most of the information that we have about the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles during the time of Yeshua, during the time of Jesus, comes to us from the New Testament and the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on Jewish life and law, and the Jewish customs of the Feast of Tabernacles must be understood to fully appreciate the way in which Jesus used the event to proclaim his message. The Mishnah describes a major ceremony of Sukkot, one that originated fairly late. It's not actually part of the biblical celebration of the feast. This is the ceremony of the water drawing. The ceremony began with an assigned Levitical priest descending to the Pool of Siloam, and he was accompanied by faithful musicians and worshipers, and these enhanced the wonder of the ceremony. When the priest arrived at the Pool of Siloam, he took a special golden jug, filled it up with water from the Pool of Siloam, and then the crowd returned to the temple through the water gate, which obtained its name from this very ceremony. And as the priest went up to 15 steps into the temple, each one of the Psalms of Ascent were read. You may have noticed when you get to a certain place in the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, it says the Psalms of Ascent. That's what these are. And once at the altar, the priest took the water from that special golden jug and poured it into special basins that were used for this ceremony. And the worshipers took palm branches and began chanting Psalm 118:25. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord, do send prosperity. A time of great rejoicing. In fact, in the Talmud, it is said that he who has not seen the rejoicing, the pouring out of the water, has not seen rejoicing all of his life. Although this ceremony does have agricultural aspects, rain is essential to a land as dry as Israel, it has a much deeper significance. You see, the rain represented the Holy Spirit, and the water drawing pointed to the day when, according to the prophet Joel, God would rain his Spirit upon the Israelites. And so the prayer of every worshiper was, may God pour out his Spirit upon us now. It was during this time of great rejoicing and looking to God for the pouring out of his Spirit that Jesus stood up in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus invited the whole congregation of Israel to come and drink of living water, just as he had previously extended a similar invitation to the woman at the well. Water became a symbol of life in a land as dry as Israel. But this invitation was not merely to those who thirsted after water. It was to those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, as a deer pants after water. Jesus was offering life and redemption. He was announcing to the pilgrims at the feast that his coming, one, ushered in the promise of the Messianic age, and two, the time of restoration and forgiveness of the Jewish people. And so the way to enjoy the salvation of the new age is to drink the living water offered by Jesus. Now that we looked at the ceremony of the water drawing, the last ceremony that I want us to look at this morning that was part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles also has its source in Jewish tradition. It's called the illumination of the temple. According to the Mishnah, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests and Levites lit four enormous golden candlesticks. It took ladders to get to the top of these candlesticks and liters of oil to fill the bowls on the top of these candlesticks. These were enormous candlesticks. The light emanating from these four candlesticks was so bright that the Mishnah says there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit up from the light of this ceremony. The mood was festive. Pious members of the Sanhedrin and heads of the different religious schools would dance well into the night, holding burning torches and singing psalms of praise to God. It was a magnificent ceremony filled with beauty and symbolism. The light represented the Shekinah glory that had once filled the temple. But the brightness of the holy city paled in the presence of Jesus. And the brilliance of the gloriously lit temple, Jesus cried out, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He was more glorious than Herod's temple, for he embodied the Shekinah glory. In him dwelt the fullness of God. In Jesus the Messiah, we see the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is God tabernacling among humanity. The word dwelt in Greek implies a temporary dwelling, a sukkah booth. Jesus is God's ultimate sukkah booth, for God and Jesus tabernacled among humanity. As the temple was a temporary dwelling for the Shekinah, so Jesus tabernacling among us manifested the glory of God. He is the source of light and life to all who believe. But you know what's really sad? What's really sad is the very people that God called to be an ensign to the nations are now lost in the wood, that this message is no longer understood by the very people who were to bring it to the world. That's one of the reasons why I'm here this morning. That's one of the reasons for the existence of International Mission to Jewish people, to bring the message back to the original messengers. And so at this time, I'd like to share with you a little bit about the ministry of International Mission to Jewish people. In so doing, we'll start with a short video, and then I'll be back to share with you a little more about our ministry. Thank you.
Exist to help Jewish people become followers of Jesus, become part of the global church, really. So we're very much a mission organization. We've been around for 175 years, so one of the oldest Jewish missions in the world, in fact. What people fail to realize is that we are an unreached people group, Jewish people. Less than 0.01% of Jewish people in the world actually embrace Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So our need is great to have the Great Commission brought back to us.
There are approximately 110,000 Jewish people in Australia. The majority live in Sydney and Melbourne. Every one of them needs to know Jesus as their Messiah, and very few of them do. Outside of Israel, Australia has the highest number of Holocaust survivors per capita in the world. Rachel and I can relate to them, as both of us are children of Holocaust survivors.
My father, who was a Holocaust survivor from Romania, thought it's best for us to move to Israel. But looking back, we now realize the reason for the move was not only to escape anti-Semitism, but for her whole family to meet Jesus there. I personally became a believer at the age of 18, right before enlisting in the Israeli army. Later, I found myself compelled to share my faith so other Jewish people might know Jesus too.
During the week, we focus on ministering to Jewish people 101. We also hold special evangelistic events as we celebrate Jewish holidays and focus on their connection to Jesus. On the weekends, we focus on speaking in churches about the Jewish roots of the faith. Our most popular presentation is called The Gospel in the Passover. The Jewish roots of the faith are important and relevant for all churches, whether or not they are located in Jewish areas.
There's a priority given to Jewish evangelism in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." This is God's heart. He gave the message of redemption to the Jewish people first, so they might be able to spread it to the rest of the world, which they did in the first century. But most Jewish people today think Jesus is for anyone else but for them. Some Christians think that way too. But it's not the Bible's way. Jewish people need Jesus in order to be saved. So we need to bring the message back to the original messengers. That's why I think Jewish evangelism should be something every Christian person takes interest in and helps in some way. By praying for Jewish people, by witnessing to Jewish friends and neighbors, and by supporting a Jewish outreach organization like ours.
We hope that you would consider supporting the work of International Mission to Jewish People here in Australia. You can support this work in prayer, you can support it financially, and Mark and Rachel would greatly appreciate your personal support.
Said we'd certainly appreciate your prayers and your support. Rachel would have loved to have been with us this morning, but at this point she's in Israel, and it's a bit difficult with the time difference. But she would love to have been with us. She's in Israel because she had to go back to deal with some of her late mother's affairs. But she's been having some great opportunities there as she's working on her late mother's affairs. She's been doing some evangelism as well. And we always need your prayers. And in this one particular occasion, I'd like to ask you to pray for a Jewish lady called Lisa. Lisa asked for a free New Testament, which is a bit unusual for Jewish people. Jewish evangelism is very difficult because there is an inbuilt resistance in the community and the culture to Jesus. But this Jewish lady asked for a free copy of the New Testament, and Rachel delivered it to her in person. And from that, she's found a real openness to studying the Bible, and it's been amazing to see how Lisa and her have been continuing their Bible studies there in the land of Israel. And Rachel's still got quite a bit more time left. In a way, it's good she's missing our lockdown here, but I do hope that you'll pray for Lisa's salvation and that Rachel might be able to lead her in a prayer to receive Jesus as her Messiah before she comes back here. But that is the real focus of our ministry, meeting one-on-one with Jewish people to share to them from the Scriptures how it is that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And again, that's why we need your prayers. And also, you may have noticed at the end of the video there's a few different ways in which you might contribute. We certainly appreciate not only your prayers, but also your support. So there's a couple ways. Normally, I would show you these cards, which I think you might have received in an email or a PDF version. You might not be able to tell it, but they have a detachable bookmark that serves as a prayer reminder, but maybe you can print it and use it as a prayer reminder anyway. Put it on your fridge or in your Bible or somewhere where you go to every day. When we hope you go to both those places every day, the Bible and the fridge. But also on the other part of that PDF, there is a form, if you like hard copies, where you can sign up for our free prayer letter, and you can also use that to contribute, or you can use the QR code, which is on your screen now, and I think if you use your phone on that, you can use that also to sign up for the free newsletter. We certainly appreciate you receiving our prayer letter, and you can also use that same QR code if you want to support our ministry or to make a donation, and we'd certainly appreciate any help that you have for us. We have branches around the world, but in Australia, we're reactivating the ministry here, and it's been exciting.
because international mission to Jewish people is not the largest Jewish mission in the world, but it's one of the oldest. It started in the 1800s, and it's got quite a heritage. In fact, the lady that I was telling you about earlier, Lisa, met up years ago with a former colleague of ours who was a doctor who was doing medical ministry in Israel. Her mother, when she was a little girl, would take her to this medical clinic that was part of our ministry. And she remembered that doctor so well, and the warm at the doctor's office and the treatment that they got so fondly and warmly, that when she met Rachel and found out that we're with that same ministry, it was a real link for them and connection. So we certainly appreciate your prayers and your support. Thank you so much for having us. And I want to thank John Joe so much, for I think he's done a fantastic job of doing all this technical stuff. And so thank you again for having us.